We're reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, and we're in chapter 3. Now, we've seen that some of the members of the church in Corinth were sneering at Paul. They thought of him as insignificant, someone they could safely ignore. Paul is showing them that there is one thing about him that makes him very special. There's something about him which means that they can't afford to sideline him. It's summed up in a phrase in verse 6, where Paul says that he and his fellow workers are ministers of a new covenant. The word ministers means servants, agents. Paul and his fellow workers are God's agents. They are the people whom God is using to bring the message of the new covenant to people everywhere. God is using Paul to bring people into the new covenant. And Paul is sure that that is the most glorious work that anyone can possibly do here in this world. Paul believes that his role is absolutely vital and absolutely wonderful. Now, of course, the moment Paul talks about a new covenant, he's reminding his readers that there used to be an old covenant. What was the old covenant? It was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. God made a covenant, a contract with the Israelites. He promised them that out of all the nations in the world, he would treat them as his own special nation, and he would give them all sorts of privileges. But from their side, they must obey him. They must keep his commandments individually and as a nation. And if they failed to do that, then he would reject them and bring terrible punishment upon them. In fact, they would bring death upon themselves. Those were the terms of the covenant. He said, I've set before you death and life. Obey my commands and you will live. Disobey them and you will die. Now, God didn't force them to sign up to that contract. God offered it to them, and they accepted it. They said, we want to have that sort of relationship with God. We want to have that sort of contract with him. And they were sure that they could make it work. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They really believed that. They really believed that by their own willpower, they could obey all God's laws and rules. And especially the Ten Commandments, which summed up the requirements of the covenant. They really believed that they could keep the Ten Commandments just by trying with all their strength. I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments again this morning. But let me just remind you what the first of the Ten Commandments was. God said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. In other words, they must live their whole lives on the basis that God is the only real power there is. That there's no other power that can help you. No other power that can keep you safe. No other power that can make you happy. Now, how many people do you know who really live like that? Who live out every day trusting God alone, trusting God totally, saying, I'm not going to worry about money. I'm not going to worry about possessions. I'm not going to worry about what other people think of me. I have God. He is everything to me. Nothing matters except knowing God, trusting God, worshipping God. How many people do you know who live like that? Could you live like that? What was the last of the Ten Commandments? It said, you shall not covet. You shall not desire or envy or long for anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, how many people do you know who never look at what other people have got? Who never wish that they had what they've seen that person's got? Who can really be satisfied with what they themselves already have? Who never wish that they had got first place in that race instead of coming second? Who never wish that they were as pretty or as popular as their sister? Who never wish that they'd got the promotion that the other man got? Those were just two of the things that the Israelites promised as part of the Old Covenant deal. They promised that God would be their only hope, their only trust, the only thing they'd build their lives on, their only God. And they promised that they would never look at someone else's house or wife or children or success and say, oh, I wish I had that. They really believed that they could live up to those standards, that they could earn God's reward by obeying those commands perfectly, that they could earn life. And they couldn't. Because the fact is that they were just like us. They were people with selfish, hard hearts. People with a built-in bias against God. A built-in desire to run our own lives, to put ourselves from first. So from the day that they signed up to that covenant, they began to break it. Instead of earning the reward of life, they brought on themselves the penalty of death. Now, I think you all know who the man was who acted as the agent for this old covenant. You all know that his name was Moses. When you get married, there's someone, a registrar, often a minister, who oversees the process. Who reminds the bride and the groom what their duties will be, who makes the contract official. Well, in the contract between God and the Israelites, that was Moses' role. He acted as the registrar. And it was a glorious role. You've, most of you, watched royal weddings, haven't you? I think the most recent was Prince William's wedding. And am I right? It was the Archbishop of Canterbury that took that wedding. Well, I think most people would see that as a great honour for that man. They'd say that was a splendid role to play. What could be more glorious than joining the royal prince with his bride together in their covenant? What could be more glorious? Well, the job that Moses had to do, joining God and his people together in a covenant. And it was a wonderful covenant. We thought about that last week. The terms of the covenant were an amazing display of God's justice and God's faithfulness and God's consistency. And the commands he gave as part of the covenant were perfect commands. They were pure, they were beautiful. And the blessings that he promised to the Israelites in this covenant were awesome, majestic blessings. Everything about the old covenant was glorious. It was worthy of God himself. The old covenant shone with God's own glory. The Bible tells us that when Moses was acting as the registrar, the broker, the minister for the old covenant, Moses radiated God's glory in his own person. Of course he did. He went up on the mountain. He talked with this glorious God face to face. He carried down the stone tablets on which God's glorious commandments were written. And when the Israelites looked at Moses, they saw that his face was shining. It was dazzling. He was reflecting the dazzling glory of the God who had made his covenant with the Israelites. We're told in Exodus chapter 34 that the Israelites were afraid to come near Moses because of the glory in his face. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7 that the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Paul here in this verse reminds us that the old covenant came with glory. It came through a minister, an agent who shone with God's own glory. But here in this verse, Paul also reminds us of two other things. First, he reminds us that even though it was glorious, the old covenant was a sentence of death for those who signed up to it. Paul calls the ministry of Moses the ministry of death. When the Israelites signed up to the covenant that Moses put in front of them, they were signing their own death warrants. Remember, the terms of that covenant were, keep these commands and you will live. Break these commands and you will die. And these were people who could not keep God's commands. They were people who had selfish, proud hearts. So by the terms of that covenant, which they were signing up to, they were certain to perish. That's the first thing Paul wants us to remember about the old covenant. It was a ministry of death. And what's the second thing? Look at the end of the verse. The glory of the old covenant, says Paul, the glory which shone in Moses' face was a glory which was being brought to an end. The glory that was there in the old covenant was a glory that could not last. Now, what does Paul mean there? Why does he say that the glory of the old covenant had to come to an end? I think he means two things. It's obvious he's telling us that the old covenant was temporary. And it was temporary in two ways. Firstly, it was temporary in its effects. When God, in that first covenant, gave the Israelites his commands, at first they were terribly impressed. In fact, they were terrified. They felt the terrors of law. We read this in Exodus chapter 20. And it's after God has just spoken the Ten Commandments. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. When they see the signs of God's greatness and power and holiness, and when they hear those glorious commandments, they're filled with fear. And they're supposed to be filled with fear. And that fear is supposed to keep them from sinning. They sign up to the covenant. But they do it with fear and trembling. And they're thinking, if we break these commands, we'll have God against us. The God of the thunder, the God of the lightning, the God of fire. They really are terrified. But how long does the fear last? How long before they get used to the smoking mountain and the crashing thunder and the flashes of lightning? How long before they become blasé and careless? How long before they start thinking that actually they can get away with it if they break these commands, providing they don't do it too badly? Before 40 days are up, while they're still camped at the foot of the mountain, all that fear of God has melted away. They're dancing round the idol of a bull calf. They're worshipping that. They're saying, this is our God. For a few days, the old covenant with its commands and its warnings and all the terrible signs that came with it had kept them from open sin. But that was all it could do. Its effects were temporary. And that process repeated itself again and again. Every time the Israelites were given a reminder of the covenant and how serious it was, every time that God gave them a taste of the punishment that would come to those who broke it, for a little while the Israelites would be afraid. For a little while they'd give some outward obedience. And then the fear would die away. And they'd go back to the same sins. It happened, didn't it, in the days of good King Josiah. Remember? In his days the commandments of God had been forgotten. And then the book of the law turns up in the temple. And it's read aloud to the king. And the king is terrified. He realizes that he and the nation have been breaking the covenant. They're facing God's anger. So he makes the whole nation promise to keep the covenant. He starts a great reformation across the country. Because people are really frightened by the law and the punishments that it brings. How long does it last? Even before Josiah's dead, it's obvious that the effect is wearing off. That the people, even Josiah's own children, are just longing to get back to their old sins. The old covenant was always temporary in its effect. When people signed up to it, when they got scared of the punishments that came with it, when they promised to keep the laws that were written into it, then for a little while it would hold them back from their sins. But it wouldn't last. You know, we've all known people who have been addicted to drugs. Or let's say to alcohol. Imagine this alcoholic man. And he has a scary experience. He has some serious illness. Maybe the doctor tells him that his kidneys are packing up. And he swears he'll never take another drop. Books into a rehab. He goes dry for a month, for 3 months, for 6 months. He's feeling much better now. And he begins to forget. He forgets how close he came to death. He forgets how frightened he was. And he begins to think that the doctor may have gone a bit over the top with his warnings. And it can't do any harm to have a glass every now and again. Before very long, he's right back where he was. Until the next frightening crisis. Because actually, he's still the same man he always was. He still has the same desires. He's still got the same addiction. Well, the Israelites were addicted. Not to alcohol, but to sin. And so are all of us by nature. Something happens to scare us. God sends some event into our life that really terrifies us. Or maybe we just hear a sermon that makes us realize that God is serious when he says he's going to bring disaster on everyone who carries on sinning. So we decide we've got to change and we believe we can. But then as time goes by, the fear wears off. And so does the change. That was the great problem with the Old Covenant. The effects it had on people were all only temporary. Signing up to it didn't change people's hearts. It didn't turn them into people who loved God or who really wanted to keep his commandments. It was temporary in that sense. And then it was temporary in another sense as well. It was temporary in its purpose. God knew all along that this old covenant wouldn't work. That it couldn't work. That it wouldn't change people's hearts. That it wouldn't turn people into holy, loving, obedient people. God only put this old covenant into place as a temporary measure for a limited time. It was there to be a lesson, first to the Israelites, then to the whole human race, to show us just how totally incapable we are of changing ourselves, of turning ourselves into people good enough for God. You know, human beings are so proud. We're so self-confident by nature. We really believe, in the face of all the evidence, we really believe that basically we're good. That with a bit of encouragement and education and culture, maybe with the right political system, in the right circumstances, we can get rid of selfishness and greed and cruelty. We can get it out of our system. We really believe that, apart maybe from a few incorrigible evil people, we can turn ourselves into people who meet God's standards. Human beings want to believe that about themselves. They're determined to believe that about themselves. So what did God do? He took one nation and he said, I'll give them a head start. I'll do a deal with them. I'll tell them exactly what it really means to be good. I'll tell them my standards in full detail. And I'll make it clear to them just how serious I am about my standards. I'll show them how much rides on keeping them. I'll offer them life if they keep my commandments. And I'll make it clear that if they break them, they're going to bring death on themselves. And I'll keep this one nation separate from every other nation so they can never say they were corrupted by anyone else, that it was anybody else's fault if they went wrong. And I'll send them one messenger after another, starting with Moses, to remind them of their contract. I'll make my covenant with them, and I'll give them every incentive to keep it. Did God know what the outcome would be of this experiment? Yes, of course he knew. He knew that that nation would fail totally. That was his intention. He wanted to show human beings that whatever we like to think, we are not capable of living by his standards. We greedy, selfish human beings don't have it in us to honour our parents as we should, and to protect one another, and to care about one another's marriages and property and reputations as much as we care about our own. To want our neighbour to have the good things even if we don't have them. We should be able to love our neighbour as ourselves, but we can't. And we certainly don't have it in us to love the Lord God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God put the old covenant into place to prove the truth that we are hopelessly, that we are inescapably corrupted. God wanted the Israelites, God wants people from every nation to accept that that's true, to admit it. Because until people do admit it, they're not going to understand how much they need God's mercy, God's grace. They're not going to understand that they're totally dependent on God stepping in to save them. They're not going to realize that if they're going to have any relationship with God, they're going to be dependent on God himself to make it work. Do you see, the old covenant was never intended to be permanent. It was put in place as a great demonstration of how much we need a savior, a rescuer who could bring us into a relationship with God. He was there to show us that all our efforts will always fail. And so we need a relationship with God on a completely different basis. And God always intended that once the demonstration was complete, the old covenant would be brought to an end. And that a new covenant would be put in place. The old covenant was temporary in its effects, and it was temporary in its intention. Once the proof was complete, once it was clear that all those commands couldn't change anyone's heart, then God could put a new covenant in place. A covenant that really could save people. The old covenant couldn't save anyone. All it could do was show people the truth about themselves. so that they would be ready for God's announcement of the new covenant. And that's where Paul and his team of workers and the other apostles come in. Their role was to announce that, at last, the new covenant had arrived, and that the old covenant was redundant. It was being phased out. It was never intended to be permanent. It was always a ministry of death. And now God had put in place something infinitely better. How had God done it? By sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Saviour of all God's chosen people. Jesus did not come to give his people a better set of rules. He didn't come to give people more incentives, more encouragements to keep the rules. The old covenant had proved once and for all that whatever rules you give people, they'll break them. Whatever incentives you put in front of people, they won't work. The sin that's in the human heart will always be stronger than the rules. It'll be more powerful than the incentives. An improved, new model, turbocharged version of the old covenant wasn't going to work. There had to be something radically different. And Jesus came to do something radically different. He came to save sinners. And he paid a terrible price to do it. He lived a perfect life. He did keep all God's commands perfectly. He did love God with all his heart. He did love his neighbor as himself. He lived that out every breathing, waking, sleeping moment. And then he died a lonely, terrible death under God's curse, taking the punishment that we deserve, the punishment we've earned. He took it on behalf of all the people whom God planned to save. That was the price he had to pay, and he paid it in full. And what that meant was that God could now put a new covenant in place. He could rip up the old contract, and he could make a new contract with all the people for whom Jesus had died. And the terms of the new covenant would be completely different from the old. Instead of the old contract, which said, you must do this and this and this and this in order to earn life, in the new contract, God says to each one of his elect, I will do it all for the sake of my Son Jesus. He's already lived a perfect life on your behalf. He's already taken the punishment that you deserve. So now I'm not going to ask anything from you. Instead, I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to put my own Spirit inside you, and he'll write my laws on your heart, so that you'll become a completely different kind of person. A person who loves my commandments, who wants to keep them, who's capable of keeping them. You're going to know me. You're not just going to have a legal relationship with me. You're going to know me personally, intimately, as your father, your friend. I'm going to be your God. You'll be one of my people. And I'm going to forgive you freely for every sin. And I'll never remember again the things about you that were so corrupt. Those are the terms of the new covenant. A covenant sealed by Jesus' blood. A covenant which guarantees the salvation of all for whom Jesus died. A covenant which transforms all the people with whom it's made. And that's the covenant that Paul and his fellow workers have the responsibility and the privilege, the honour, the joy of announcing to the world. Paul can go to the most degraded, hardened, selfish, recidivist person in the world and invite him or her to enter the new covenant and to be saved in a moment, to have complete peace with God, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have a heart filled with God's love, to have total forgiveness, to have life everlasting. Everlasting, it's forever. The old covenant was temporary. It was temporary in the way it affected people. It was only set up as a temporary measure. But the new covenant changes people totally, forever. The promises that are there in the new covenant are forever promises. When this world has melted away in the great furnace of God's judgment, God will still be keeping those covenant promises to his people in Christ. Can you answer the question that Paul asks in verses 7 and 8? If the ministry of death, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the old covenant, carved in letters on stone, if that ministry came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, Paul's ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, have even more glory? It's not hard to answer the question now, is it? The new covenant, infinitely more glorious than the old. And to be a servant of the new covenant, infinitely more glorious than to be a servant of the old. Moses, when he was acting as a servant, an agent of the old covenant, he shone with glory because he reflected the glory of God. But we're told, we've just read it, that that glory was being brought to an end. It was temporary. It was short-lived. That's why Moses had to wear a veil over his face. Paul will be talking in verse 12 onwards about the veil that Moses wore. Why did Moses wear a veil? So that he wouldn't dazzle the Israelites? No, we're told in Exodus 34 that when Moses was speaking with the Israelites, he didn't wear the veil. He let them see his shining face. But it was afterwards, when he'd finished speaking with them, that then he would put the veil over his face. Why? So that they wouldn't see the glory fading away. You see, each time that Moses went up on the mountain and spoke with God, yes, he came down shining with God's glory. But then it started fading. And Moses knew that if they saw the glory fading away, they'd lose their sense of fear. And they'd return to their sins. So he put on a veil so that they wouldn't see the brightness dying away. Paul's going to say that in verse 12. Moses put a veil on his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome, it says in the EV, just the ending, so that the Israelites would not gaze at the end of what was being brought to an end. That was the old covenant at every point. It had its glory, but it was a glory that couldn't last. Moses had a glory shining out from him, but it was a glory that was transient. It needed constant topping up. Such a graphic picture of why the old covenant failed. Here's Moses bringing commandments from God. For a moment, the Israelites can see God's glory in those commandments and in Moses. But then it begins to die away. They can't see it any longer. So Moses has to go back up the mountain to get more detailed commandments so that the glory can be glimpsed again. And again, the glory fades. And finally, the glory fades away completely. And all that the Israelites are left with are two lumps of stone with 10 laws that they can't keep and that have become their death sentence. I can't help but feel for Moses, because he really loved those people. And yet he knew that the message he brought them, the message of the old covenant, couldn't save them. It was the task he was given for his time. He performed it faithfully. But in the end, what a sad, what a disappointing role it was to play. Read Deuteronomy 32. If you want to see how Moses looked back on his life, on his work, it was a ministry of death. That was Moses' ministry. Paul calls it in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. I'm sure that Paul was filled with joy as he realized the work he had been called to do. I'm sure he thanked God every day of his life that he wasn't called to the work that Moses did, the work of the old covenant. Thank God we're not called to the work that Moses did. Just to announce to the world a code of rules that no one can keep and which will only bring them to death. We're called to do the same work as Paul. We're called to tell people about Christ, the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. We're servants of the new covenant. First, we've got to believe it. We've got to enter it. We've got to glory in it. We've got to enjoy it. And then we've got to become messengers of the good news. It's the greatest glory God could have given us. And it's a glory that never fades.